So last week, we started looking at the letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus, and we made it basically just through verse 1. We looked quickly at verse 4, but spent most of our time there in verse 1. If you remember from last week, we saw two primary things about the Apostle Paul. First, we found out what Paul's identity was, how he identified himself. In verse 1 there, the very beginning, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." So there are two things contained in that statement. Paul, a bondservant of Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he's an apostle. He's a man of authority. He has been selected by Christ himself to be one of his witnesses, one of his representatives on which the entire church would be founded. His witness would serve as the foundation for the church. On the one hand, he was a man of authority, but even prior to identifying himself as a man of authority, as an apostle, he calls himself a bondservant. That's the first thing Paul mentions about himself. I'm a bondservant of God. So not only is he a man of authority, granted to him by Christ, but he is, first of all, a man under authority, called to be a bondservant of God. And we saw last week that all of us are called to be bondservants of God. That is our identity as believers. We've been purchased with a price. We are no longer our own. We belong to another. We are the possession of God through Christ. And then what we saw is that not only did Paul identify himself as a bondservant and an apostle, his vertical relationship to God, but he then identified his ministry, his horizontal relationship with the church. He says, as a bondservant and as an apostle, his mission was the faith of those chosen of God, again in verse 1, the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So Paul's vertical relationship to God as a bondservant and an apostle worked itself out in becoming the servant of God's people in pursuit of the faith and the knowledge and the godliness of those to whom he ministered to. So basically what we saw was that by being a bondservant of God, we take God's interests now as our own interests. And God's interest is the salvation of the lost and the edification of his church, the building up of his church. So the primary way that we function as bondservants of God is in the context of becoming servants of one another in pursuit of one another's faith, knowledge, and godliness. And this morning, we'll move on to the next verse, where not only does Paul tell us his mission, but he goes on to tell us the context or the sphere of that mission. The beginning of verse 2, he says, in the hope of eternal life. So his ministry of pursuing faith, knowledge, and godliness took place in the context or in the sphere of hope. Hope of eternal life. And there's two ways to understand that. One is that Paul himself, as an apostle and bondservant, was continually motivated by the hope of eternal life in his ministry. And certainly we know that that's true from all over the New Testament, Paul's letters. But another way to understand it is that in addition to faith, knowledge, and godliness, Paul's pursuit was to instill the people of God with an unshakable hope in eternal life. So that the context of them pursuing faith and knowledge and godliness was smothered in hope. You could, I guess, maybe think of it like a bowl, a mixing bowl. Faith, knowledge, and hope are the ingredients. He threw them in the bowl where they would be mixed up and they would produce change and transformation in the life of the believer. But the bowl in which those things are being mixed is hope. Everything takes place in the Christian life in the hope of eternal life. If you strip hope out from the Christian life, it dries up real fast. What we need is that our pursuit of faith, knowledge, and godliness be built on the foundation of eternal life, the hope that we have of eternal life. So that's what we'll be considering this morning, eternal life, the hope of eternal life, and the foundation for that hope. We know that when we hear eternal life, it doesn't just mean quantity, the length of life, but it means the quality of life. Eternal life emphasizes not just that life will go on forever, but that it will go on forever to the highest quality imaginable, in the highest quality imaginable. When I was a kid, I lived in Bridgewater, Virginia. And in Bridgewater, Virginia, there were two Chinese restaurants. And my dad would ask us, all right, kids, we're going to get Chinese. Do you guys want quantity over quality or quality over quantity? Because you can't get both. You're either going to get a lot for cheap or a little for more. So pick. But in the Christian life, we don't have to make that decision. In the Christian life, eternal life is both quantity, forever, unending, and quality, the highest degree of life, the highest imaginable quality of life, forever, without limit. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter describes it this way: it's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. That's the hope of eternal life. And in that description, we find both the quantity and the quality. Quality, it's undefiled. There's no corruption in it. It's like gold that has been passed through the refiner's fire and has come out absolutely pure. It is the purest imaginable life that we could ever comprehend or ever experience. It's undefiled. There's no deficiency in it. There's no stain of corruption. There's no imperfection. And then he says, it's imperishable. It will not fade away. Quantity. Not only is it undefiled, but it goes on forever without end. It's imperishable. There's no expiration date on it. It will never run its course. Forever, believers will experience the highest quality of life without any expectation, and in fact, in the expectation that there will not ever be an end to it. That's what eternal life is, life of the highest quality and for the longest quantity. We could go on to describe it in other terms as well, being more specific. What does it mean to have life of the highest quality? How would you define life of the highest quality? If you think about that for a second, and then if you conjure up some answer in your mind or in your heart, whatever comes to your mind, whatever answer you give, reveals a whole lot about you and a whole lot about your heart. How would you characterize life of the highest quality imaginable? If you could conjure up the perfect existence for all time, what would it look like? If it is anything other than eternal life in the presence and in the knowledge of God Himself, then it is an alarm sounding in your heart that perhaps you have set your hope on something entirely false. The believer's hope of eternal life is nothing other than true existence as it was made by God Himself and intended for humanity. Eternal life is life in the plain presence of our God and our Maker and our Lord and our Savior. There are two realms of existence. There are two spheres in which all humanity exists. From the moment that Adam sinned in the garden, all of humanity was cast into the sphere, the realm of spiritual death. That is where all of us exist outside of Christ. The other sphere is life, spiritual life. You are either in one of those two spheres. Those are the only two options that the Bible gives you. You are either now in this moment existing in the sphere of Adam's death or in the sphere of Christ's life. And the sphere of Adam's death is characterized by existence under the anticipation of the wrath of God, separated from the knowledge of God, forever apart from His favorable presence, to be currently in this moment at enmity with your Maker, to seek after yourself personally all that opposes the purposes and the desires of God for you. That's what it means to be in spiritual death. It means to be opposed to God Himself and to have God Himself opposed to you. That's how death is defined. And then life is the very opposite of that. It is to have God Himself as the object of your pursuit and to love Him and at the same time to be the recipient of God's favor and God's love. The very opposite of death, to be living under the blessing and the favor and the love and the kindness and the goodness of God rather than under enmity with God, His condemnation justly for your sin. We as believers live in the sphere of life, eternal life, the love and the favor of our Maker. And we anticipate that existence forever without ceasing. That's our hope. And in fact, it's not just a hope for something that's in the future. If you think about how did Jesus describe eternal life? Think about the way that Jesus describes it in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is life, to know Jesus and to know God the Father, to live an existence of real relational, loving, personal, favorable, life-giving knowledge of Him. That's what it means to be a believer, to have entered into that kind of life. It's not just something in the future, it's something we've now entered into. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." If you are a believer, you have right now passed out of death and you have now passed into life, into a real, personal, living relationship and knowledge of God in Christ. You've already entered into the enjoyment of his love, the enjoyment of his favor, the certainty of not any longer being under his punishment. You have now entered into the freedom of the fear of death and the fear of condemnation and the fear of punishment. You've now entered into a realm in which you are now free from the slavery and the dominion of sin, which brings death. If you're a believer, you have entered into life. And our goal, what we want to do as believers, is not just know that we've entered into it. We want to live to the fullest degree imaginable in the experience of it. I mean, if this is what's given to us, if you have now been given life in Christ, the freedom to approach God, to know him, and to live in the enjoyment of his love for you, what kind of fools would we have to be to not take full advantage of that? The goal of the believer is to enter in now, in our own experience, by setting our pursuit so much on him that we are content to not settle for anything other than a full enjoyment of the life that is ours in Christ. And that's what propels our battle against sin. That's what propels our spiritual disciplines when we discipline ourselves to wake up on time and get in the Word or stay up late and get in the Word and pray. What propels that is this discontentment to settle for anything other than the full experience of the life, the eternal life that's ours in Jesus now already. But obviously, our experience of the eternal life, no matter how much we do experience in this life, obviously it's limited. It's severely hindered. We're still anticipating the full enjoyment of it, the full possession of it in the life to come when it's ours in fullness, which is why Paul describes it here as hope, in the hope of eternal life. It's something that we look forward to. We anticipate it. It's not, we know this, it's not hope that's uncertain. It's not hope as in we hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's hope as in I know this is mine, and the only thing that stands between me and the full enjoyment of it is time. It's already mine in Christ. I have life. It's given to me. And the only thing that I'm waiting for is the day when I actually enter into it and experience in the life to come. Romans 8:22-25 describes it this way. Paul again writing there, "We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." All of creation groaning, suffering the pains of childbirth, waiting for something. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Creation is waiting for the day when it is regenerated, when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, when the curse that has been cast over this world as a result of sin is lifted and removed forever. And Paul says, we groan in the same way, longing for the day when our adoption as sons, yes, we've received it, but when our adoption as sons is fully manifested to us, when we enter into the full enjoyment of being children, sons and daughters of the living God. We groan for that because we experience it so limited now compared to what we will possess and experience in the life to come. We groan. And he says it's because we've seen and we've tasted the first fruits of the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've tasted them. The first fruits of a harvest, what do they tell you? What do the first fruits of any harvest tell you? that tell you that the full harvest is coming. When you start to see a couple strawberries in the field, what does it tell you? It's only going to be a matter of time before the whole field is full of strawberries. The harvest is coming. And when we taste the life of the Spirit in this life, yes, it's extremely limited compared to what it's going to be, but it's real and it's substantial and it's the true content of what we will possess then. It's the first fruits. And as we taste it, as we taste of what it means to belong to God in Christ, to be loved by Him, to be His, and to experience His full favor as His children, as we taste what that means, the only thing it does in us is intensify the longing for the full harvest. You take a couple bites of a really delicious strawberry, and you look around and you see, man, there's no more in the field. It makes you eager for that harvest to come. We want the full harvest of life that is ours in Christ to come. We want to know Him not just partially through faith now, but in His presence, to be with Him forever. That's what we long for. And to steal an illustration from Vaughn Roberts, on a Thanksgiving day, all day long, most of the morning, you're smelling the aroma from the kitchen, right? You smell the turkey, the corn pudding, the sweet potatoes, whatever it is. You start smelling the aromas, and you can walk into the kitchen and you can smell it, you can look at it, you can't touch it, but you can see it and you can smell it, and it creates in you this longing for the meal. But you can't touch it until the blessing is prayed, the food is set on the table, and everyone's sitting down and ready to eat. And so every time you walk into the kitchen, all it does is intensify your desire for something that's still a little bit out of reach. And what Paul's goal is for the believers in Crete through Titus, actually, I'm sorry, just his goal as a minister of the gospel, what his goal is to waft the fragrance, the aroma of eternal life before the hearts of believers so that it creates in them an increasing longing for what we will have in the life to come. That was Paul's goal, to waft the hope of eternal life. And that's we want eternal life to continually be set before us as believers. And here's the thing, we constantly go other places for life, even as believers. Instead of just, look, I was stressed this week, and I can't tell you how many times I sinfully went to something else as a distraction in order to ease that stress, instead of just going to God's Word and finding again the hope of eternal life. In sickness and in trial, where do we go? We go to the promise that one day there will be no sickness, there will be no affliction, there will be no trials. Where do we go when we struggle against sin and are discouraged by our battle this week? Where else can we go than the promise that one day sin will once and for all be vanquished and you will no longer struggle? We have the hope of eternal life set before us in the Word of God, and it is utterly negligent of us to not continually go there, to waft the fragrance of what is ours in Christ before us in order that that hope of eternal life be stirred. There are two ways that we can understand hope. On the one hand, there's objective hope, a hope that's unchanging, something that is steady and never changes. It's imperishable. It has nothing to do with us. It's just an objective hope out there. It's based on truth. Then there's the subjective hope, the experience inside of us, within us, the hope within us of that objective hope. As believers, all of us have this objective hope, all of us. If you are trusting in Jesus, it doesn't matter the degree or the size of your faith this morning. If you are genuinely trusting in Jesus, then you have an objective hope that could never be taken from you. That's the point of the end of Romans 8. There's nothing that could ever separate you from the love of Christ. That's objective. But on the other hand, all of us would admit, I think, that subjectively, we are far more inconsistent in the degree to which we actually hope in Christ and hope in the life to come than we would like to. Subjectively, we want to hope in Christ, but often we find our hope waning and weak, whether it be because of distractions or discouragements or whatever it is. But our goal is to have our subjective hope match the objective hope. We want the degree of hope within us to be equivalent to, parallel to, the actual hope that we do have objectively in Jesus. And so what Paul does in these verses is he lays down an objective foundation for your hope. Do you want to hope in Christ? Do you want to hope in eternal life? Do you want that hope to drive and propel your faith and your knowledge and your godliness? Here's the foundation for that hope. Paul goes on to mention three different things, three reasons why the foundation of our hope is unshakable. In verse 2, he says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." So the first thing he says is that the hope of eternal life is certain because of this, because God promised it. He promised it long ages ago. Repeatedly, believers in the New Testament are identified as heirs of eternal life, children of the promise. We are recipients of the promise of the gospel, recipients of the promise made to Abraham. And continually in the New Testament, that idea of promise is contrasted with the working of the flesh, our own ability, our own efforts. Think about some of the verses in Galatians. I'll just read a couple of them. "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. If the inheritance of eternal life is based on what you do under the law and your ability, then it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Contrasted again with striving. You're all sinners. But if you believe, you're a child of the promise. Working contrasted with receiving the promise. Galatians 3 again, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." The point is, the promise is antithetical to your working. The promise of eternal life stands against your own efforts to gain it. There are two polar opposites that Paul, the apostle, and all of the New Testament continually contrasts with one another. Promise doesn't have to do with you and your own ability, your own working, your own keeping of the law. The promise is something that God has committed to do, that God has determined to do, something to which we contribute nothing in its accomplishment. A promise stands in contrast with your working. And if you're a believer, you're a child of the promise, not a child of your own efforts. The life that you've inherited is on the basis of God's doing, on the basis of God's doing, not on the basis of what you do, how good you are. And he says that the promise was made to Abraham, in Galatians especially. The promise was made to Abraham, which was a couple thousand years, well, it's several thousand years before any of us existed, and that's really all that matters. Several thousand years before you ever existed, God made a promise to Abraham. And so, obviously, what did you contribute to a promise that was made several thousand years before your existence? The obvious answer is nothing. You've contributed nothing to the promise. God said, "I will give you eternal life." The problem was you didn't even exist yet. So that means you did nothing to contribute to it. Nothing in the accomplishment of that promise. But if we look at the original language, and most of the commentators that I read actually say this is the best way to interpret it, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago," literally, before the beginnings of time, before the times of the ages. So before there was even creation, is what it's saying, God made this promise of eternal life. So if the promise was made to Abraham several thousand years before we existed, and if that means we contributed nothing to it, then how much more does a promise made prior to the existence of any human being at all guarantee that we contribute absolutely nothing to the accomplishment of our salvation? Salvation is something that God has determined to accomplish, that God has accomplished, and that now God freely grants to us apart from our working through faith. The point here is that God has made a promise, and your hope rests on that. That's the foundation for your hope. It's not how good this past week has been for you. It's not how good you feel about yourself. It's not how good you feel about your devotion to Christ. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with whether or not you are looking to the promise of salvation made before you could contribute anything at all to it. Christianity, the whole thing, all that is Christianity, strips us of every single boast in ourselves. That's That's the point of what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. There is no boast. God accomplished salvation despite and in contrast to what we thought was wisdom. Our wisdom leads us away from him, but he accomplishes salvation according to his wisdom in a way that we think would be foolish apart from the work of his Holy Spirit in us. So if you're discouraged, if your hope is shaken, if your hope is dry, one of the pillars, one of the foundations that Paul lays here is, remember, it was a promise that was made far outside of you. Look outside of yourself. Look outside of your own efforts and accomplishments, and look to the promise of God made either in the Old Testament or even prior to the foundation of the world. And the second foundation, second pillar of this faith, again in verse 2, God cannot lie. So God made a promise, and here's the encouragement for us: God cannot lie, ever. I could stand up here and attempt to say with sincerity, I will not lie to you all. And of course, obviously, that's my goal, is to never lie to you all as we look at the scriptures together. I will not lie to you. But here's the problem with that. Will not implies potential. I might still lie to you, either because of some corruption within me or because of lack of knowledge, whatever the reason. I may still at some point lie to you. Will not implies potential. Cannot strips all potential. God does not even have the ability to lie. It's not just that he doesn't will to lie. He is utterly incapable of lying. It is contrary to everything that God is, according to his nature. And so when we read things like Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. What that's saying is that if God were to lie, he would cease to be God. It's impossible for God to be God and lie. Obviously, God will never cease to be God. The emphasis is simply that it's so inherent to God's nature to be true that he could never. He has no potential for ever lying, not exaggerating, not twisting, not lying, ever. He is always truthful. Everything that God reveals about himself is an exact parallel with what's true about him. Obviously, put in language and ideas that we can comprehend. And so we know that whatever God has revealed about himself, though we don't know it in its fullness, we do know it truly about him. Everything that God has revealed about himself is true. It's not twisted. It's not a lie. And all of the hope that he's promised us is true because it rests on his nature. And we could say that about any of God's attributes. All of God's attributes are God. There's nothing about God that is not God himself. So when we say that God exercises justice, it's because God is justice. His nature is just. And so we could say it's impossible for God to act unjustly. It's impossible for God to be faithless. It's impossible for God to be unwise. It's impossible for God to be unrighteous. It's impossible for God to change. We could put that on any one of God's attributes. The point is, our hope rests on a God who is utterly and forever unchanging in all that he is by nature. And if that doesn't give you hope, then you have to redirect your gaze because you're looking at something other than him. I mean, if your hope rests on one not only who will not lie, but who could never lie, and one who has promised to give you life if you believe in Jesus, then obviously you're looking to something other than the character and nature of God. And what that means, too, by implication, is that when we doubt that we really have eternal life, or when we doubt that eternal life is really offered to us as individuals, we are doing nothing other than calling God a liar. Think about the promises of Jesus. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Again, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And again, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't put any qualifications or restrictions on it, does he? He who believes in me, whoever he is, he who believes in me, the one who comes to me, whoever he is, whatever background he's coming from, whatever sins he has struggled with in the past, the one who comes to me truly in faith, I'll never cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Not some of you who are weary, not some of you who are heavy laden. If you are burdened by the guilt of your sin, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, whoever you are, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. So when we say, no, that's not for me, or if we blame it on election and say, well, you know what, God has already chosen those whom he'll save and I don't think I'm one of them, so I can't come. We are doing nothing other than saying God is a liar. Jesus Christ is a liar. When he said, all who come to me, I will not cast out. All who come to me, I will give rest. And then we say, that's not me. I've hardened myself too many times to him. I've denied him too many times. I've fallen into too many sins. I struggle with too many doubts. Whatever it is, we are calling Jesus, the incarnate God, a liar. And that's not just me saying that. That's what John says in 1 John. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. What has he not believed? He has not believed that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. If you deny that God has granted to you and offered to you freely eternal life through his son, you are, according to God's own word, calling God a liar. And I don't mean that to crush you. I mean that to encourage you. Look, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. Come to Jesus. That's the point. He won't cast you out. Come to him in faith. Come to him believing. Lay aside whatever it is that's keeping you from him. The third thing, not only has God promised it, not only has God assured us in his word that he can never lie, but in verse 3, God manifested eternal life in space and in time. Verse 3, at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandments of God our Savior. So Paul says there, verse 3, he was entrusted with a proclamation. And what Paul has in mind is not just the act of proclaiming, not just speaking, but he has in mind the content of the proclamation. He was entrusted with content, which he was responsible to proclaim. He was entrusted with a message. The message is the proclamation. And we know that the message that Paul was entrusted with was the gospel. So Paul says, I was entrusted with a proclamation, with a message. That message is the gospel. The life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return and the future of Christ Jesus. I was entrusted with the gospel, and he says it's through the proclamation of the gospel that God has manifested at the proper time in space and in history. In this world, he has manifested the promise of eternal life. He has proven it to be true. He has displayed it. He has revealed it. What that means is that every time the gospel is proclaimed, the events of the gospel. The gospel is not us. The gospel points us back in history. It points us back in time to something that actually happened. It doesn't depend on ideologies or philosophies or anything else that stands in some abstract realm. It points us back. The gospel points us back to what was actually done on earth. And what Paul is saying is that every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time the life, death, resurrection of Christ and his return is proclaimed, God is manifesting again right in front of you. He is revealing once again the promise of eternal life. And what that means for us is that we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. In the gospel, we hear God saying, not only have I promised it, not only can I not lie, but I have done in the person and in the work of Jesus everything that was needed for the accomplishment of it. And so every time we hear the gospel, we're reminded our hope doesn't rest on anything other than what God has actually done. We're not like the Old Testament saints looking forward for something. We look back to what has already taken place, what he has already done, and that lays a firm foundation for our hope. We need to come again and again to hear the preaching of the gospel, because it's in the preaching of the gospel that subjective hope, that experience of hope, is stirred time after time. Isn't it incredible that the gospel has such power that no matter how many times you hear
about Christ, the Son of God, dying for your sins that you might experience life eternal, it never ceases to build you up in hope. That's the power of the gospel. The content of it is so used by God in your heart that you must put yourself under it. You must subject yourself time and time again to the preaching of the gospel and pray that God would use it to stir up that sense of hope in eternal life. So this is the foundation for our certainty. God promised it, even potentially, according to the interpretation, even before the foundation of the world. God cannot lie, and God has manifested that promise in the person and the work of Jesus. The point is this. Our hope in eternal life and our confidence in that hope rests on something entirely outside of us. And that's what we have to be convinced of. If you are looking for hope in yourself at all, the greatness of your faith, the consistency of your devotion, or whatever it might be, it's just going to lead you to a dead-end road. Hope rests on us continually looking away from ourselves to the God who has made us the promise and who has accomplished the promise through Jesus. We're weak and we are feeble. We are subject to distractions, but we look even with weak faith to a strong God who has accomplished an imperishable salvation. And even a weak faith can look to a God like that and a salvation like that and be encouraged. So do you have that kind of hope for eternal life? Have you ever experienced that kind of hope for eternal life? Have you ever come to the point of looking outside of yourself and outside of your circumstances and outside of anything else to look strictly and exclusively to the hope that is found in Jesus? Good question to ask yourself is, what tangible effects, what notable effects does your hope in eternal life produce in your life? What changes as a result of you possessing the hope of eternal life? If you ask yourself that, what kind of answers do you come up with? Because I'm hoping in eternal life, this is true of me. What can you point to in your life that suggests, yes, I have set my hope not in this life, not in the things of this life, not in relationships, not in my family, not in my works, but I have fixed my hope in eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised me through Jesus. Hope is offered to everyone in this room. There is no one in this room who is without the potential for the hope of eternal life. It's not just an objective hope that we know is out there. It's a subjective hope that all of us can lay hold of. And in fact, we're called in the Word of God to abound in that hope. And we're promised that not only should we abound in that hope, but God gives us the Holy Spirit in order that we might abound in hope. Are you abounding in the hope of eternal life? Or are you distracting yourself with things that just numb it, distract you from it, and drive you away from it? To finish, just to quote one commentator, one believing, direct look at Jesus will neutralize every doubt, dissipate every cloud, and quell every fear concerning the fact of our salvation. And the blessed hope of being forever with the Lord will shed its sunshine through our whole being. Don't you desire that? Don't you desire the hope of being with our blessed Lord to shed its sunshine through your whole being? May God help us to do that as we do look directly and exclusively to Jesus, in whom all of our hope is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a hope that is independent of us and outside of us and doesn't rest on us. We thank you that you've promised it to us, that you've accomplished it in Jesus. We thank you that that eternal life which you've given us is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away no matter how many years pass by. Father, our hope this morning is Christ. We pray that you would stir that hope in us even more. Help us, Lord, to redirect our gaze to him, away from anything else, to fix it on Jesus. And we pray that as we do that, Lord, with one direct, believing look to Jesus, we pray that you would cause our hearts to abound and the hope of eternal life.